Have you ever gone through, I guess what we would call a dry time in your walk with God? I mean, one of those experiences where God seems to be distant, aloof, or uninvolved. Oh, yeah, I'm sure we tell ourselves, you know, that it's just my emotions speaking. But boy, let me tell you, those kind of times, times that have been called moments of spiritual depression, are certainly nothing to be underestimated. In fact, if you've ever felt that way, you know, if you've ever been in one of those circumstances where your prayers just feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling, or if you even managed to get a prayer through, you'd hear something like, "Your prayer is very important to us. Please stay on the line. An angel will be with you shortly." Well, believe it or not, you're not alone. In Psalm 42, the beautiful expression of this kind of difficult time in the walk of very godly people is expressed in this way: "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Now, again, this is stuff that we find in Holy Writ, right there in the Scriptures. And let me tell you something. If one of the authors of the Psalms went through a time like this, chances are you and I will experience it as well. The big question is this: how are we going to deal with times like these before they deal with us? Well, for the next few minutes, in our continuing study in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to discover that God has a very powerful prescription for times of spiritual depression. As a matter of fact, that prescription, believe it or not, might be sitting in your lap this morning. It's His Word. And as we see the people of Israel going through a time where, quite frankly, spiritual depression can truly make its presence known, we'll learn a thing or two about how receiving God's Word, understanding God's Word, yes, and applying God's Word can be one of the most powerful cures that you will ever experience for those times when God seems distant in our lives. I think the operative word there is "seem," because as we learn to look at life through the lens of God's Word, we're going to see that God's promise, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," isn't contingent on experiences, isn't contingent upon emotions, isn't an experience on what's happening physically. No, when we found our lives on the fact of what God has said to us in His Word, we can have a faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Let's discover how to make that a reality in our lives this morning. Father, as we come before You, Lord, even the beautiful times of worship that we've had and that glorious song about being led to the rock that is higher than we are, Lord, we thank You that we can stand on the solid rock of Your Word no matter what storms come our way. In fact, sometimes, Lord, I think You allow storms, I know, into my life to show me just how much I need to make my foundation, not on my feelings, but on the fact of what You've said in Your Word. So, Lord, even as we see the people of Israel working through this same process, I pray that You would speak to us individually and personally and powerfully about how You want to make that a reality in our hearts as well. God, I do pray that Your Word would dwell in us richly and allow us to realize how rich we truly are through the great and precious promises we have before us today. Guide us into Your truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, you've seen this whole process that has gone on. The people of Israel had gone into captivity. God's promise to them that if you want to behave like the rest of the nations, you're going to get treated like the rest of the nations, had fully come to pass. King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon had come in and had leveled the city of Jerusalem. He had hauled the people into captivity in Babylon, and as God prophesied through Jeremiah, they were there for 70 years. But after the 70 years, a reclamation project began. Again, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians had a very different perspective. than the Babylonians. They believed that the best way to reclaim their lands was to send the people who used to live there back. They would be passionately invested in the lands of their ancestors. And so this fellow, King Cyrus, who was prophesied by name 120 years before he was born in the book of Isaiah, gave the decree. And the people of Israel returned. And they returned and they rebuilt their temple. But Jerusalem, well, it was still a mess. As a matter of fact, God then began to stir up another reclamation project. A fellow by the name of Nehemiah, who had risen to the place of being the cupbearer to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire itself, a fellow by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus I, heard that Jerusalem was in ruins, that its walls were torn down and burned with fire, and that the people were literally hanging by a thread. And so he began to pray. And through those prayers, he received favor from Artaxerxes Longimanus I and was able to go back and create this rebuilding program. The torn down walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and we discovered that they were rebuilt not without opposition. If you've been with us in our study, you know that the enemies of God's people were so intense, the ancient form of terrorism that was ruling the day and keeping God's people exploited and downtrodden was so in your face. The people of Israel literally had to rebuild the walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. But they maintained their focus, and God blessed, and the walls were rebuilt. Boy, what an amazing moment that must have been. But we need to understand something. When God does an amazing work like this, when a prayer is finally answered, when a healing finally comes, when deliverance is realized, there's always that moment where we take a deep sigh of relief. But there's also a great danger that can emerge in times like these. Have you ever noticed that sometimes our darkest times spiritually can happen right in the aftermath of amazing deliverance, of amazing blessings? Boy, stop and think for just a second. The prophet Jonah. Here we see Jonah going to the people of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He preaches a very blunt, very terse message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and the people repented. So much so they were even putting sackcloth on the cattle to show how broken they were over their sin. Again, Jonah has been called the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist because the results were powerful. But Jonah wasn't happy about it, you might remember. He was plunged into depression. He told God it was better for him to live, to die than to live. Wasn't the only one. The prophet Elijah. You remember his showdown with the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. The challenge he made to the people of Israel. How long will you wander between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. Tell you what, we'll set up two altars, and the God who answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, he's going to be God. Well, you know how the story turns out. God rained down fire on that sacrifice, and not only consumed the sacrifice, but even the rocks that the altar was made of were absolutely vaporized. The people cried out, "The Lord is God." The prophets of Baal were routed, and yet the very next day, what happens? Queen Jezebel, who was the patron of the prophets of Baal, didn't like what Elijah did a bit, took out a contract on him, and Elijah fled to the wilderness and said, "God, go ahead and take me. I'm no better than my fathers." He plunged in the midst of spiritual depression. Oh, take it to the bank. Whenever God does an amazing work of deliverance in your life, there's always going to be that possibility that the wicked one is going to come in and try to rob you of your joy. So how do we make sure this doesn't happen? Well, that's where we pick things up. In Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the people of Israel, with this wall just freshly in place, the mortar still drying, if you will, did something extraordinary. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which was in front of the Watergate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, believe it or not, what you are seeing here in this passage is nothing short of miraculous. We see a number of miracles going down in this particular scripture. You might look at this and go, well, it just sounds like a Bible study to me, Scott. But take a little bit of a closer look here. Right off the top, we see a miracle that is absolutely astounding. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the Watergate. One man. Now, how many of you are familiar with Psalm 133? Maybe you sung it as a praise song. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, I think the Scott Richards Expanded Version, it's a translation of the Bible I'm not sure you really want, but I would probably say, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, and how rare. You know, you get any two Christians together in one room talking about any one issue, you probably have three opinions represented. One thing that we as believers in Christ are known for is squabbling and disagreeing and coming up with almost meaningless ways to differentiate ourselves from one another. Oh, you know, we say the old song, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But notice something, an amazing thing has happened here. In a world where human nature does its best to divide, there is beautiful unity we see being worked out here. What brought the people together? What unified them? In one word, it is the Bible. It was the Word. It was their desire to hear from the law of the Lord. And if we want unity as believers in Christ, if we want seamless fellowship with one another, heart-to-heart fellowship as believers in the body of Christ, may I suggest to you it's got to start in the very same way. You know, when we think in a New Testament sense about times where the people of God were truly unified, most of us Sunday School 101 grads think back to the day of Pentecost, where we are told that all the disciples were gathered together in one accord in the upper room. Now, that doesn't mean they were all in a Honda together, by the way. It meant that they were all on the same page. They were all thinking the same thought. They had the same set of priorities. They were hitting on all cylinders as far as unity is concerned. What gave them that powerful and profound unity? Well, if we go back to the book of Luke, I think we discover what the secret of their spiritual success was all about. Following his resurrection, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he said this, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 says, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now, notice what led to that beautiful unity. It was a Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-orchestrated understanding of the Scriptures. And you're never going to get anywhere in the Christian life if you get that cart before the horse. If you pursue unity apart from the Scriptures, it's a fool's errand. But if we decide that the one thing that we agree upon, the one thing that makes you and me absolutely equal, is that we are all under the authority of God's Word, well, then we've got a basis for understanding. We've got a basis for unity. And the Lord did this work of unity within their hearts. The people said, you know what, we've got this wall. We've got security and stability that we've never experienced before in our lives in a physical and a moral and a personal level, but we definitely are missing something. It's the spiritual. We need to hear the Word of God. And so they gathered together. Interestingly, it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the Watergate. Now, to set the stage for you, the Watergate in Jerusalem is a fascinating place. If you go with us on our tour of Israel that we've got coming up in the fall, we will visit this place known as the Watergate. The Watergate was located in a part of Jerusalem that is the site of an amazing archaeological find that they have there. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You see, outside of the Watergate, this area here, is the Gihon Spring. It is the main source of water for Jerusalem. Well, in that day and age, when you had security for a city, you had walls that were built. And when an enemy army would come against you, they would probably try to cut you off from getting any kind of resources from the outside, including food and especially water. If they could cut off the water supply, they had you. So King Hezekiah orchestrated an amazing architectural marvel. They tunneled through, get this, over 600 yards of rock to take the water from the Gihon Spring into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go on the tour there, you actually go through there and you can actually see where the tunnel is. And if you are among the hardier people on the trip, you can do a little side journey and actually walk up this 600-yard tunnel from the place that it picks up the Gihon Spring outside of Jerusalem into the city itself. Now, along with that, there at that Gihon Spring, there's another place that you may have heard of in Scripture. It's the Pool of Siloam. Now, I will never forget the Pool of Siloam personally because on our last tour of Israel when we were there, it's right across the street from a pretty rough Arab neighborhood. And long story short, I ended up getting beamed in the head by a rock that was thrown by a Palestinian who wasn't happy with the fact that we were there. I actually thought about getting a t-shirt. I got stoned in Jerusalem, but people get the wrong idea. But you go there, and it is a very, very accessible place to get water, and water in the Middle East is hard to come by. Now, I think it's interesting that when the people of Israel came to hear God's word, where did they go? They went to the Watergate. They went to a place that was a place of living water. Living water was a way of describing running water back in that day and age. And I think there's something really important. If we're going to understand God's word, we have to understand that we won't grasp God's message unless God opens our eyes. The Pool of Siloam, again, Sunday School 101 grads, what happened there in the ministry of Jesus? Well, that's where Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And after he healed him, the Pharisees and the scribes and the temple experts called him in and examined him. And they said, well, how did he make you well? He goes, I don't know if the man's true or false. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. And afterwards, Jesus met the man and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He goes, well, who is he, Lord? I want to. And he goes, you've seen him and are looking at him. And he confessed that Jesus was Lord. Well, this picture of spiritual blindness and the deliverance from spiritual blindness there at Siloam is a very powerful thing indeed. And how in the world are we going to deal with our spiritual blindness? Let's face it, for you and for me, the way that we tend to go through this life is we tend to be in a place where we feel kind of like mice running through a maze. You know, we can only see just what's right in front of us. It's hard for us to even make sense of our past. We don't get a perspective on the big events. The only way that we can see life in its reality is by seeing life through the lens of God's inspired word. That's the only way our eyes are going to be opened as well. So, fascinating place for the people of Israel to be able to receive this picture of their desire, their unity that they could have as they sought God's word, and the absolute necessity that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to that truth. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. If you understand God's word today, believe it or not, especially in light of the preaching that you get here, you are the recipient of an absolute miracle. Because unless God makes His word true to you and understandable to you, it's like trying to explain physics to a cow. You just can't get it. But that's what was happening. They were getting it. They understood this. They were there at this very significant place. And notice there was a special receptivity. It wasn't just the locality. It wasn't just this desire for unity that they had that made this special. They had receptive hearts. How do we know this? Well, again, take a look at verse 1. It says that they stood as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which is in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now notice that last line. They were attentive to the book of the law. Do you realize another miracle has gone down here? If you're not careful, you can miss it. How long did this sermon, this time in God's Word, go on? From dawn till noon. This was a six-hour sermon. Now, I know probably some of the sermons you've sat in around here maybe felt like they were 6 hours long, but this was actually 6 hours long. 6 hours, and the ears of all the people were attentive. They were literally hanging on every word. Why was this? Well, I think the first thing that we can understand about this is that the person sharing the word, well, pretty fair spokesman for the word of God. His name was Ezra. Now, interestingly, Ezra comes on the scene in a very powerful way in the book of Nehemiah at this point. But prior to this time in the book of Nehemiah, he's sort of been off stage. Really, in the beginning, this wasn't the case. You know, back in the day, in the Jewish Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were often considered one book because it tells the story of a spiritual and then a physical restoration that would go on. If you've ever read through the book of Ezra, you know that Ezra was a priest who was living the high life in the Medo-Persian Empire. He decided to go back because he realized that the people, although they were back in the land physically, were lost and clueless spiritually. And he wanted to do something about it. And so, really interesting, in this passage, Ezra is described in three ways that gave him credibility to be able to share. First, he is called a scribe. Ezra knew what he was talking about. Now, when we hear the term scribe, you know, it seems a little foreign to us, but back before printing presses and again, movable type and computers and such, if you were going to have a copy of a document, you had to hire a scribe, someone who would sit down with the original and write it out legibly in longhand. That's how documents were passed along. Now, the scribes that handled the Word of God, boy, I'll tell you what, they were scribes on steroids, for lack of a better term, because they took their job deadly seriously. So much so that we are told that one group of scribes were called the Masoretes. Maybe you've heard of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. When they were copying the text to pass it along, to make sure that you had a fresh and vital copy, that it wasn't going to get worn out, when they were copying what we would call the Old Testament, whenever they would come to the sacred name of God that you and I would translate Yahweh or Jehovah, you know what they would do? They would put their pen down, take a ceremonial bath, come back and write those four Hebrew consonants, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. Then they'd put their pen down again, take another ceremonial bath, and then get back to their writing. Could you imagine if you were a scribe and you worked today, went to work and you ran across a passage where Yahweh was used three or four times in a scripture you were, man, talk about cleanliness is next to godliness. They had it down. But it tells you something. They took this job of passing along God's word very, very seriously. And Ezra was a scribe. Now, if you spent your days writing out the word of God, you really knew what you were talking about. As a matter of fact, many scribes would have the entire body of scripture that we call the Old Testament already memorized. You know, they had it down. They were literally walking Bibles at that time. Ezra had a right to speak because he knew what he was talking about. He wasn't just spitballing. You know, and I mean, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's an important one. I can't tell you how many Bible studies I have been to where I will hear somebody say something like this. Maybe you've heard this too. You know, this is what this scripture means to me. Now, when I hear that, I always kind of wince a little bit because, yeah, if on the one side of the coin, when you say, this scripture means this to me, you're saying, you know, this scripture is very meaningful to me. You know, God has used this truth in my life to great effect, and it's very practical and applicable. And this is how God, you know, helped my marriage, or this is how God gave me guidance at work, or this is how God straightened out a family matter that was going on. And I applied this passage, and that's what this passage means to me. Well, good on you, if that's what you mean. More often than not, when someone says, this is what this passage means to me, they're just taking kind of a flying guess. Well, I think this is what it means. They haven't really looked into it. They haven't compared and contrasted with other scriptures. They're just saying, yeah, you know, right along as an American with my driver's license, I get to check a little thing that says theological expert, so my opinion is just as good as your opinion on this particular subject. Now, if that's what you're saying when you say, this is what this scripture means to me, I don't take this the wrong way, but I don't care what that scripture means to you. I really don't. What I care about and what you should care about is, what does that scripture mean to God, the author? You know, you say, well, you're saying there's only one proper interpretation of the Bible? Yeah, I really think there is. It's God's interpretation. Our job is to try to get as close to how God sees the scripture as we possibly can. Not try to fold and spindle and mutilate it and slice it and dice it to get it to fit our already preconceived notions. So if we come to the Word and we pray like David, open my eyes that I might see excellent things in your Word. Now that's the place to be. That's a scribe's heart. Ezra embodied that. He embraced the Word of God as his vocation for his entire life. Notice as well, Ezra is not just referred to as a scribe here, he's also called a priest. Now, what was a priest supposed to do? Well, a priest, their job description in a nutshell, was twofold. They were to represent man to God and God to man. That's what a priest did. Now, how did a priest represent man to God? By praying for people. By coming to people that were struggling in their walk with God. Maybe they'd fallen into sin, and offering sacrifices so that that reconciliation of relationship could take place. They represented man to God. They were individuals that made their living literally on their knees praying for people. In fact, it's really interesting. The high priest in his garments had a part of his garment called the ephod. It was a thing he would put over. It was a breastplate. And on this breastplate were 12 stones that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be right here on the left-hand side of a high priest's chest. Why? Because God wanted the priests to know that they were there to have God's people on their heart. That was the function of a priest, to really care about people. But notice as well, caring about people, representing man to God, also meant representing God to man. Priests were intended to be a fount of spiritual knowledge. They were to tell people the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as God gave them the power to do so. And so being a priest literally meant that you didn't just know about the things of God. You didn't know things about the people of God. You were involved with relationship. You had a relationship with God and a relationship with people, and you brought them together on a daily basis. A priest was someone that definitely knew not only what he was talking about, but who he was talking about. He had a relationship with God worth following. But notice as well, he was also referred to here as a pioneer. Remember, he left comfort, luxury, living in the best possible place you could live at that time behind to minister to the people of Israel. He gave it all up so that he could be a part of this pioneering work. He was not the kind of guy who would come to you and say, don't do as I do as I say. More deadly words have never been spoken in the Christian life. No, he was a guy who says, follow my example as I follow the Lord. That's what real ministry was all about. And so he had this credibility. You know, when people looked at Ezra, they looked at him and they said, you know what? The man and the message, they seem to fit. And really, this is God's call for your life and my life as well. If we want to have a transforming relationship with God's Word, we not only need to have a passion about it, to pursue it, that brings us to a place of unity, but we need to allow it to transform our lives personally. Why? Because like Ezra, your job description is to be, get this, a living Bible. Now, sometimes people will ask me what translation of the Bible I recommend. You know, if you're here for any length of time, you know we use the New King James Bible because I believe it's a solid translation and it's very readable and very easy to follow. But when I think about the kind of translation of the Bible I would most highly recommend, it would be the Living Bible. Now, not the Living Bible, you know, that used to have the Way Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover, you know. That's not what I'm recommending, or the New Living Translation. I'm recommending that you become a Living Bible, because that's what God is up to in our lives. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said this, and it's such a powerful statement. He said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle or letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, as long as the Bible remains something that sits dutifully on your coffee table gathering dust, you're not going to get what God wants you to get out of it. If the Bible becomes to you a part of a religious routine, you do it, you know, kind of like your mom said you should take that yucky medicine when you were a kid because it's good for you, you're not going to get out of the Word of God what God wants you to get out of the Word. But when you receive it, when your life is revolutionized by it, when you become a poster child of someone who walks according to the ways of the Word, I guarantee you, you're not only going to be blessed, but you're going to be a blessing to so many. Well, one of the things that I think keeps so many people at arm's length from God's truth, and tell me if you've heard this before, is hypocrisy. People that talk a good game about the love of Jesus Christ, people who talk a good thing about living up to a standard that pleases God, but who they are in person and who they are in private are two different things. You know, the most powerful and most profound cure for hypocrisy in the church is first of all, don't deny it. You know, don't try to make the church into something that it isn't. You know, sometimes people say, I don't want to go to church. There's too many hypocrites there. I go, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. I mean, who among us can say that we live up to everything we claim to believe in? And we're all in process, gang. But if you want to do something about hypocrisy in the church, here's a challenge for you this morning. Don't be one. Be different. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, as Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Be a person whose life, whose speech, whose ambitions, whose desires, whose relationships are revolutionized by the Word of God, and you'll have a hearing. That's what put Ezra in a place where people wanted to hear what he had to say about God's Word. And when people see that your life is being changed by a work of God's Spirit, I guarantee you something else. You're not going to have to chase people around with your big, heavy Bible saying, hey, you really ought to listen to me about God. No, people are going to see there's something real, there's something genuine, there's something new, there's something different in you. And when they see that, they're going to come to you. They're going to look for your takes when the going gets tough. Yeah, even that relative who likes to push your buttons about being born again. Even that office skeptic who likes to mock Christianity around the water cooler at work. Sooner or later, they're going to have a time where their life falls apart. And if you walk consistently according to God's truth, like Ezra did, I guarantee you, you're going to have some very interesting divine appointments. The most important thing, we got to understand this. You know, one of the surest signs of a genuine work of God is a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. We don't have to make the Word come alive. We've got to come alive to the Word. And when we struggle with times of spiritual struggle and spiritual depression, understand something. The first thing you need to do is you need to turn to God's Word. You need to seek out God's truth. And I know if you're like me, when you go through those times, maybe you feel spiritually let down, disappointed. You wonder how long you're going to have to go through this trial. Maybe it's a situation where you're in constant pain and you just don't know how much longer you're going to be able to put up with it all. You know, the last thing in the world that you're going to feel like doing is reading God's Word. You know, but it's the first thing you need to do. As a matter of fact, whatever your flesh tells you to do in those times, do the opposite. You know, invest yourself in God's word. Involve yourself with God's people. Don't put off prayer till a time where you go, well, I can't really pray right now because that'd be hypocritical because I don't feel like praying. Sometimes that's the opposite of hypocrisy. Sometimes that's the most faithful thing that you can do. And so the people of Israel, rather than just going on cruise control, if you will, rather than just resting on the wall, hey, we got this big wall built here. They realized, and you'll probably realize it too, that no matter how many victories you experience in the Christian life, there's always another trial coming. So you better get ready. Well, they were getting ready. And they were getting ready by being receptive to God's word. Now, how was God's word then shared with them? Some really interesting insights into how we can be more effective in sharing God's word we find here. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 4, we are told, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. Besides him at his right hand stood a number of these different priests that are mentioned here. They stood right alongside of him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wow, very powerful thing is taking place here. Again, first of all, we see that Ezra puts himself in a place of high visibility. In other words, people could see and hear him better because they took practical steps to make this happen. You know, I think that's something that we need to be aware of in terms of communicating, connecting people with the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, we just had the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, and one of the more old guard Calvary pastors was kind of in a sort of a tongue-in-cheek way, kind of taking to task those pastors that are, you know, big on social media these days. He is going, you know, I just want to tell you something. The next time one of you guys sends me what you had for lunch, I want to tell you, I'm bored by that. Don't send me those pictures. And I say, oh, an Instagram guy, huh? You know, I mean, kind of know what they're into. But, you know, when we talk about social media, and so many of us are involved and invested in social media. Right now, some of you probably have your social media on just out of eyesight of the pastor down there. I know what you're up to. But the bottom line is, we need to take advantage of these things. We need to take advantage of anything that can get the gospel of Jesus Christ to a higher, more prominent place of visibility. You know, even on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, we've discovered something that's really interesting these days. You know, we do a phone-in Bible question and answer program 5 days a week on Reach Radio. And interestingly, we get phone calls there. And boy, I love the phone calls. And it's a great thing. But I've noticed a trend. We get an awful lot more emails and an awful lot more questions that are sent along either to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com or to our sites on Facebook and Twitter than we get like live questions on the air. I was talking to a friend of mine who's been deeply involved with Christian radio for years and years and years. This guy's just a real expert. And I said, you know, I've noticed this trend. I mean, does this say anything about our ministry? Is there some way that, you know, we can get more callers? And he kind of laughed and he said, you know, if you figure that out, tell me. I can't even get my kids to call me on the phone anymore. All they do is text. You know, and it's all Facebook and it's all texting and it's all personal messaging. Now, this is where the culture's at. You might not like it. You might harken back to the good old days with the party line and, oh, you know, they cut the wires on the telegraph again. No, I mean, those days are gone. And we might as well get used to it. You know, we need to have a presence there. You know, we do have a Twitter feed and we do have a Facebook page. And, you know, and it's really amazing to me. You know, I'm such a, you know, kind of a low information guy as far as technology is concerned. But I noticed on our Twitter feed that they have this thing on there where you put up, one of your tweets, one of your little, you know, summary statements, and we put up what we talk about on the radio, and I put prophecy updates and encouraging words on our Twitter feed. And they have this thing called impressions on Twitter. And it's like this little graph thing, and it goes up and down. And the interesting thing to me was this. I looked at our impressions, and on a daily basis, we get over 4,000 impressions on our Twitter feed. That means 4,000 people look at the stuff we put up there. And if we can communicate and connect people with God's truth, even somebody just kind of passing on by and sort of just checking it out, boy, what a great opportunity for outreach. And you've got an opportunity for outreach. I mean, how many of us have a presence on social media? How many of us spend probably more time than we'd like to admit, you know, updating our Facebook posts or things like this? Use that as an opportunity to share God's truth with people. People are hungry for the truth of God. Now, here we see, an ancient form of that. They put Ezra in a place where the vast majority of people could hear and understand. This is before PAs. This was before, you know, sound systems and so forth. And so there at this place, down by the pool of Siloam, and water can be an interesting conductor of sound, they set this thing up. And so Ezra was in the best possible place to be able to share and connect with many people as possible. We're told in verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Now, that's an interesting thing. Because in that culture, when a teacher would teach, the people stood and the teacher would sit down. I don't know how things got flip-flopped over time. Probably be a lot easier on me if we did the opposite. Probably a lot harder on you if we did the opposite. But the fact of the matter was, people stood up. Why? Because they had great respect for God's word as it was going to be shared. It was their way of saying that we are going to stand at attention as God speaks. Now notice in verse 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now, really interesting statement here. Ezra blessed the Lord. Now, how do you bless someone who is the source of every blessing? It's kind of like the old question about, what do you give to the person who's got everything, right? How do you bless the Lord? How do you bless the blesser? Well, may I suggest to you that Ezra blessed the Lord in three ways. First of all, I think he blessed the Lord by blessing other people. By blessing other people. In fact, the book of Numbers, chapter 6, the Word of God gives us an instruction to priests as to how they were to bless the people. In verse 22 of Numbers chapter 6, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." I love this statement, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you." Because you know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of God looking at his people and smiling, lifting up the countenance. You know, it's kind of hard to smile at somebody without kind of raising your head a little bit. And it's such a powerful thing. It's something that I think communicates to us on a deep and almost instinctive kind of a level. You know, when we dedicate children here in the church, we have baby dedications. It's an interesting thing because I can usually tell the difference between moms that have been under our teaching while the baby was in utero and those who aren't. It's kind of like these moms that have been in the church, these babies kind of recognize my voice over time. They're kind of like, so that's what you look like after all this time. But every once in a while, I'll run into a fussy baby. You know, whether dedicating them up front in front of everybody or being introduced to a baby out in the lobby there. And I've discovered something over time. You know, if you've got a fussy baby, and they're kind of working themselves into a crying thing. If you can make eye contact with that baby and you go like this, like that, it's funny. Instinctively, they look at you and they go, you go, and they go, you know, you're speaking babies at that point. You know, it's like a language that they understand. It's almost like God has hotwired that into us. And when it says, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you," it's kind of like that same sort of thing. It's like God looks at you and goes, "That's great." You know, and when God does that to you, I mean, how could you possibly not respond by going, "Wow, God's lifted up his countenance upon me." You know, how do we bless the Lord? I think we bless the Lord when we communicate to people that God is not some sour, dour, cosmic killjoy looking around for somebody having fun and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. He's not a God with a perpetual sneer on his face. He's a God who delights in mercy and loving kindness. He's a God that delights in blessing his people. And when we come to him through faith in Christ, when we're reconciled to a right relationship with him, oh, I'll tell you what, nothing blesses him more than to see his people being blessed. So Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Oh, here's an interesting issue, lifting up your hands. You know, sometimes people ask me that question. Are you one of those churches that is like a hand-lifting church or not hand-lifting church? And when I'm in worship here, I think somehow that's still sort of in question. Because there are some people here, man, they are into lifting their hands. They're into lifting their hands to the Lord. And if you're one of those hand lifters, yeah, I just, one word, great, that's awesome. Just make sure you use deodorant before you come into church. Because, you know, you got to be careful about all that. Some people are enthusiastic hand lifters. Some people see other people lifting their hands, but it's a little different for them. They're not really used to all that, but I'll give it a shot. So they're kind of the half-mast. Down there, because they don't really want to make a scene, but, you know, they kind of like it. And, you know, it's a, and then there's people like this. They're looking around at people lifting their hands. Well, that's why I'm hand-lifting church. Oh, those three, don't be the third one, okay? You know, worship is not a spectator sport. If you're looking around at what other people are doing, chances are you're not looking at God. So, you know, what is the deal with lifting your hands? You know, why do we lift our hands? You know, the Bible tells us, by the way, we see it here, that people were worshiping God by lifting their hands. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said he wanted men everywhere to pray with hands lifted up to God. So it's an Old Testament and a New Testament thing. But what is lifting your hands all about? What is it really about? You know, there's a number of different theories, I guess. You know, when I lift my hands to the Lord, there's some times where I will lift my hands to God like this. Because when I lift my hands to God like this, what I'm saying, Lord, is, you see this burden that I've got, Lord, and I just want to bring it to you. I just want to give this over to you. And by making that gesture, it really expresses what the desire of my heart is. There's other times where I will lift my hands like this, and it's like being around a toddler, right? You ever been around a toddler that's looking for a parent? They come running up to you like this. What are they doing when they're lifting their hands? They want you to pick them up, right? They want closeness with you. And sometimes I'll lift my hands and just say, Daddy, just pick me up. Just hold me close to you because I need that closeness to you. There's other times where I'll lift my hands and, you know, when you see on TV someone standing there like that, hands up, what does it mean? Man, I surrender. Yeah, I'm done. You know, go ahead. You're calling the shots here. You know, when the Lord will point out some area of my life that is still unsurrendered to God, and boy, there's so many of them. I get real nervous when we sing hymns like I Surrender All. I just keep waiting for the lightning strike. You know, you really shouldn't lie in church like that. I mean, how many of us can say that we surrendered everything to God? It's a process. And obviously something we desire to do, but it's something that God continually needs to do in our life. So there's times where I'll lift my hands to God and go, God, you see that area I've been struggling with, and I just want to let it go. I just don't want to hold on to it anymore. I surrender to you. Well, there's sometimes where I'll lift my hands, and I'll kind of lift them like this because I remember that Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But whatever reason you choose to lift your hands, and maybe you've got other reasons, you know, make it matter. Make it count. Don't just do it because other people are doing it. Don't just do it because you always do it. Don't just do it because if you don't do it, someone will say, well, I guess they didn't have a very good spiritual week because they're not really lifting their hands today. No, just make it matter. Make it about the Lord. In this set of circumstances, I think they were lifting their hands because notice what it went with. They said, amen, amen. They were basically saying, yeah, I agree. I agree with that, God. I vote for that. I agree with your word. That can be a very powerful expression of praise to God. But notice as well, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, I think there's a lot of people that like to lift their hands because it's sort of like, woo-hoo, look at me, I'm being spiritual kind of a thing. You know, like, oh, I've lifted my hands, everybody look at me. You know, I've noticed something that isn't quite as popular. That's bowing your face to the Lord on the ground, humbling yourself before the Lord, not seeking the spotlight, but to be seeking to be out of the spotlight, not seeking to be in control, but to say, God, you alone need to be in control of my life. You're everything, Lord. I'm nothing without you. Oh, I love what Isaiah 66 says about this kind of attitude and how pleasing it is in the eyes of God. In Isaiah 66, in verse 1, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Wow. What a beautiful attitude of worship here. And you can see that as the word is presented, it was impacting people in a powerful way. And notice why it was impacting people in a powerful way. Look at verse 7. We are told that the Levites helped the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Boy, this is a beautiful picture of what effective Bible teaching is all about. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith said about this scripture. He said, this is a worthy definition of expositional teaching. Read the word, give the meaning, and then give the understanding. This is why we've devoted our ministry to the study of God's word. This is why we teach through the word of God. David said, how can a young man cleanse his way but by taking heed to the word of God? The word of God brings conviction of sin and helps us to have a true perspective in life. Oh, beautiful. The word of God was now front and center. It wasn't just the work of God, you get? This wall that was built. Wall was great. Security, stability, peace, protection, all that's great. But it wasn't worth anything unless they had spiritual security, unless they had spiritual serenity in their lives, unless they had a place where the presence of God and his truth would give them a peace that not only passes all understanding, but a peace that would be far more permanent than any wall they could ever build around the city. And you know, like we talked about, here the people of Israel had experienced this amazing project happening. For over 100 years, those walls have been burned and down. Now they're back up. You know, the walls are in place. Everybody's asking, now what? Now what? Where do we go from here? If you find yourself in a place where God has answered a great prayer in your life, where you find yourself in a place where maybe you have a great spiritual victory over an area in life that you've been struggling with for quite some time, what do you do next? Where do you go? You go to God's word. You go to God's word. You decide, you know what? I'm not going to settle for anything less than something that's going to last forever in my life. Blessings and victories, man, they can come and go. But the word of God abides forever. And when we go through times of spiritual darkness, spiritual depression, do you understand how powerful a thing God's word really is? You know, sometimes, quite frankly, my feelings tell me that God is nowhere near in my life. Sometimes my circumstances will tell me that evidently if God is anywhere near, he and I obviously have a very different opinion about what should be going on here. And God, are you really for me? I just don't know. Sometimes even people around me will say things that are incredibly discouraging to me and get my eyes so focused on the horizontal, I forget about the heavenly things. And you do too. What do you do to stay on track? You walk according to God's word. You turn to the word of God. That is the only foundation that won't fail you. That is the only place you can go and find permanent deliverance. It is the only place that you can go to retune your frequency to God's frequency. And to learn to look at life, not as we see it in the horizontal, but to see it as heaven itself sees your life. You know, this brings us, by the way, to what I would call the high watermark of the entire book of Nehemiah, the next verses that we get into are arguably some of the most profound verses you will find in this entire book. And that's why we're going to save them for Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and your faithfulness to us. I thank you, Lord, that your word is not only a lamp unto our feet, but a light unto our path. But even a guy like Job, that certainly experienced a lot more rough times in life than virtually anybody within the sound of my voice, said, I've desired your word more than my necessary food. Lord, I don't know all the problems, all the struggles, all the difficulties that might be represented here in this room. But Lord, I do know that your word is the answer to every one of them. Lord, I pray that we would come to your word and not see it as some kind of a got to, but as a get to in our lives. That we would begin to understand that this is the way you give us a permanent relationship with you, not based on feelings that change constantly, but based on the fact of what you've done for us in history, the most important fact, that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead in a moment of history that can be verified so that we can have life. Lord, if we've got that under our belt, what else do we need? We need you. We need your word. We pray that we would grow in your grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. We pray that we would grow up and not be like little children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or every difficult storm that comes our way. But just as you said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we would be a person who hears your word, who puts it into practice, and be like the one who built his house on the rock. The winds might come and the storms might blow, but our house is going to stand because it's founded on you and your promise, you the rock that is higher than we are. Thank you, God, for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.